If you have your Bibles today, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And what my aim is today is not to complete this entire chapter, but to introduce a couple of concepts to you. Some of them may be new. I doubt it. I'm pretty sure that I've covered quite a bit of this in my time in being here. But just to introduce the passage, and really I want to look at the first 17 verses. But before I read those, I just want you to be aware and to look for the concept of covenant in this chapter. The Bible is built on covenants. God's promises to us and the stipulations those promises require of us are described as a covenant. And as I said to the kids, if the biblical concept of covenant seems strange, just remember your wedding, right? And most of you probably use the traditional vows. I've done a lot of weddings, and for a while I would let couples write their own vows. And it sounded like a great idea. And then it became utterly ridiculous. And so I stopped that practice. But I didn't tell them I stopped it because, you know, they'd write out vows that were a mile long and they looked great on paper. But when you're standing up in front and we're both saying them, you know, it's taking twice as long. I didn't tell them that was why. I had a better reason, and that's this, is that when you go to a wedding and you hear the traditional vows, you're hearing the vows you most likely made to your spouse on your wedding day. And so every wedding you go to becomes a testimony and a reminder of those very simple, straightforward, and most importantly, brief vows. And it serves as a great reminder that you and your spouse in Christ are one because you have made that covenant together. And so it's that covenant that establishes you as man and wife. So what that covenant does is it regulates your relationship to your spouse. You said you would live with them when they were rich or poor. You said you would live with them and love them when they were sick or when they were healthy. And if you've done that, then you've honored the covenantal structure or the vows that you made at your wedding. So what I want you to look for in this text and what I want to point out is the covenantal structure of how through David, God said He would relate to His people, Israel. Now let's look at how this happened. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. Now it came to pass that when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the Lord dwells inside tent curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. And wherever I have moved about with the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribe of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheep field, from following my sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of a great man who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that He will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who comes from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the blows of the son of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So, if you remember where we are in the historical context, you have David, who is now consolidated and established his kingship over Israel. And of course, we know the Lord has done this for him and through him. But David is now at rest. He's at peace. And he has moved the capital to Jerusalem. And he has built for himself a palace, a house of cedar. And as it comes with, when the Lord begins to bless, it is it's a common reality that when we're living under the blessing of God, that we really want to go out and we want to do something great for God. We want to do something great for the cause of Christ in the world. That's a great motivation. And so David begins to look at the situation because he's living in this house, this palace of cedar. He's had the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the rule and kingship and the throne of God among his people. And he's constructed his tabernacle, his tent. And they put this Ark of the Covenant inside that tent. And David looks at the disparity between his situation and his throne and God's situation and God's throne as it's represented in the Ark of the Covenant. He looks and he says, here I am living in a house of cedar in this great palace. And yet my throne has been established in this palace. God has blessed me here. He's raised me up as king. But God's throne, the Ark of the Covenant, is dwelling in a tent. And David says to himself, this is not right. I want to build a temple. I want to build a house for the Ark of the Covenant, for God, and a more permanent place to establish the rule and kingship and the throne of God over His people. And so he mentions to Nathan the prophet, this is the same Nathan who will come and confront him later about his sin with Bathsheba. And he mentions to Nathan, he says, Nathan, I want to do this. And so Nathan says, go do it. Now Nathan, at that point, has no direct word from the Lord. And nor is he sinning by telling David to do this, because pretty much everything David had wanted, the Lord certainly had given him and more. But that night, Nathan goes home and he receives a word from the Lord. And the word from the Lord for David is this: have I ever asked you to build me a house? Have I ever asked for a permanent dwelling place? And what mortal man is there that could possibly construct a permanent dwelling place for my presence? He says, no, David, it's not for you to build me a house. I am here to build your house. I'm here to bless you. And so Nathan receives this word from the Lord, and it's elaborated on in chapter 7, verses 1 through 17, of the covenant stipulations and the covenant blessings that will be granted to Israel through David. God had said to David, he said, look, I'm going to establish these relational principles of how I relate to Israel and how Israel relates to me. And one of the first things he says is, he says, look, I've never had a permanent place from where I've ruled over Israel. He says, all the way back to the time of Egypt, I've always traveled in what one commentator calls a mobile sanctuary. They would set the tabernacle up, put the Ark of the Covenant in it per the procedures that had been laid out for them, and then they would move because they didn't have a permanent place. And so the presence of God would move with them. You remember the cloud would descend. And as the cloud descended over the tabernacle, it was a sign of the presence and the glory of God reigning there. And then when it came time for them to leave, that cloud would rise up and move, and they would follow it. And so God says, look, I've always been in this mobile sanctuary. It's not time yet, David, for you to build me a house. And we know, if we're students of Scripture, that would come from David's son Solomon. That Solomon would build the temple that David wanted to build. And so he says, no, David, it's not time for that right now. But he says, there will come a time when I will reign from Mount Zion. And so David brings in, he sets up his tabernacle with the Ark of the Covenant inside it on Mount Zion. And so God says, yes, we are making this a permanent place. We're going to be governed now, not by moving all around, because he says to David in verse 1, he said that He had given him rest from his enemies all around. And so you're coming to a place in the Old Testament where the kingdom of God is about, the very nature of it is about to change. Previously, God had dwelt among his people through this tent or tabernacle, this mobile sanctuary of his. But they had been fighting enemy after enemy after enemy. And now God says, okay, I've given you a time of rest. And we're about to make this more permanent. And he says, David, you're going to reign as king over my people. And he begins by establishing this one great principle. And if you don't understand this principle, you cannot understand the gospel. That's why this is so important, even in the Old Testament, is that David represents Israel before the Lord. David, when God deals with David, when he makes promises to David, he's not just making promises to one man. He's making promises to one man who represent all the people that's under the authority of that one man. So in the Davidic covenant, which is what we call what's occurring here in 2 Samuel 7, this great principle of federal headship is laid down, where the one represents and acts on behalf of the many. So you've heard me give this illustration before, is that we live in a country that is governed by this principle of federal government. And when you think of federal government, you know, we think, well, that means big government, government that oversees, you know, all the states. But that's not really what it means. The word federal means that you elect someone to represent you, because not every individual can go and represent themselves. In a true democracy, every individual has a vote, majority wins. But in a federal government, it's a government that's established on the principle of one representing many. Of one speaking on behalf of many. And so what your goal becomes in elections is to find the candidate who you feel like most represents your interest and your vote, and you vote for them and put them in office, and then you hope that when they act, they don't just take their own personal views into consideration, but they take the views of their constituents into consideration, and they vote in the best interest and act in the interest of their constituents. Well, with David, it's that, except in an absolute way. God has established, and he says this to David, he said, David, I've established your throne. I've made you king. But your job here is to represent all the people that are under your authority. So he says, look, I took you from following sheep, and I raised you up to be the shepherd of Israel, the king of Israel. He said, I'm God, I'm enthroned. The Ark of the Covenant represents that, and God's enthronement was connected to David's enthronement. How is that? Because God is the ultimate authority in the universe. He is the absolute authority. He has made Christ to stand at His right hand as the exalted human authority over the world. And what that means is this, is that anything that happens in history, in biblical history or in the history and the time in which we live, any authority that's raised up, so you think kings, you think presidents, you think fathers in a household, you think mothers over their children, you think pastors over churches and sessions over churches, any authority and all authority is established by God because He's the ultimate authority. Any authority that is ever put in place in the world, be it good or evil, is there ultimately because God, for His own purposes, raised them up. God is sovereign, so therefore no other authority is sovereign. Because God is sovereign, anyone that comes into a position of authority has the obligation of recognizing that they only have that authority because God gave it to them. And because God gave it to them, they must learn to walk in the fear of God, because God can take it away from them. So if you look what he says here, and you go through these verses, there's about seven different aspects of God's sovereignty that just jump out at me, that come to light. There's probably more than that. But in verse 1, he says, it came to pass that when the king was dwelling in his house, that the Lord had given him rest from his enemies all around. So this very first aspect, it was the Lord who gives rest. It's the Lord who makes one nation to be at peace with another nation. It's the Lord that leads a leader to establish peaceful relationships with other nations. That's what he had done for David. But it wasn't David that had given himself rest. David was a man of war. He was a man of bloodshed. But God had given him rest. God has established His authority and given David rest from all of his enemies. In verse 8, it says, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David," so this is when he's sending Nathan about to speak to him, "thus says the Lord of hosts," he says, "I took you from the sheep field, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel." So it's not only God who gives a nation rest, it's God who exalts leaders into the positions that they hold. It's God who does that. And He does that for His own purposes. Look in verse 9. It says, "And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off your enemies from before you, and have made for you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth." So it's God who takes a leader and raises him up to a position, and then establishes him and makes his name great. It's God who sovereignly does that over earthly authorities, because God is the ultimate sovereign authority. In verse 10, he says, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously." It's God who protects a nation. It's God who establishes that hedge of protection around a people. Now, of course, He uses earthly authorities to do that. He uses earthly military powers to do that. He uses the citizens of that nation to do that. But ultimately, who does it? It's God. Verse 12. He says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." He said it's God who even determines how many days that David would live. It's God who numbers our days before we're even born and establishes the time. He said that David would go to be with his fathers, and then God would protect his descendants. He says, but it's God who established that time period. So He reigns over every aspect of life. Verse 14. He says, "I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of man." So it's God who disciplines disobedient leaders. It's God who does that. Now, I want you to note something, though, because he says that when he disciplines them, in verse 14, it will be with the rod of men, or with the blows of the sons of men. Do you know what that means? It means that if a person goes through a time of discipline, not just leaders, but any person that goes through a time of discipline because of sin, that frequently God will use other people to discipline us. That's what he says to the kings of Israel. And listen, I'm going to be honest with you. I mean, when you read the Old Testament, you have a hard time believing that these promises to David are going to come true, because the kings who follow David are troublesome and troubled men. And ultimately, it ends at the end of the Old Testament with Israel being taken into captivity by Babylon, by the Babylonian armies. It looks like that what happens is that somehow this remains unfulfilled. And it does, because we know that in the Old Testament, every king who reigned after David, like David, was a type of the ultimate king who would come and be the faithful shepherd over God's people. But that doesn't happen until the New Testament, when Christ comes. And so you see many rebellious kings who come in and abuse the authority that God gave them. And so what does God do? He sends enemies against them to discipline them. To discipline them. And one of the things we have to realize when we think about God's covenant dealings with us is a lot of times when we hit hard times and we hit trouble, especially when that trouble is coming at us from other people, we see the first cause. We don't see the true cause behind the cause. We see the troublemaker. We see the irksome person. We see the person that is really making our life difficult at that time. But we don't see that God has sent them to bring us to repentance and a renewed faith. We just see them as trouble. We declare them to be our enemy. We don't realize what He says He will do here to even disobedient kings. That He does in our lives is that when we drift into sin and we drift into rebellion, God will often raise up an irritant in our life to make our lives difficult so that we then repent and come back to Him. And our jobs as Christians, when we're learning to read that narrative, is not just to see this person and say, what a troublemaker. Why are they doing this to me? Why are they saying these things? Why is this happening? Well, behind that is a sovereign God who establishes every relationship in the world covenantally, establishes every authority, and He has ordained that that person be in your life for that time. So what happens? That needs to become a call to self-examination and evaluation and asking yourself, what is it about me right now that needs this in my life? That needs this person in my life? What is God trying to say to me? Does He want me to humble myself? Does He want me to learn to love my enemies? Is there a sin that I need to repent of? Because you know what we can do? We can get so focused on their sin towards us, their mistreatment of us, that we absolve ourselves of any responsibility for what's going on. And so the Lord says, covenantally, the way He relates to us, He says, I don't want you to do that. He says, if I raise up one of these leaders and he sins, I will chasten him. But I will do it through other men. I will do it through the rod of men and the blows of the sons of man. And so our responsibility at that point is to ask for discernment and say, Lord, why are you leaving this person in my life and they continue to do these things? What are you trying to say to me through the people around me? That's a covenantal way of seeing our relationship with the Lord in connection with everything else that's going on in our life. Because it's easy for us to disconnect what we're doing in private or what we're doing in our relationship with the Lord from those who may be mistreating us. One other aspect of God's sovereignty here in verse 15, He says, right after He promises to discipline disobedient leaders, He says, but my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, who I removed from before you. So He says to David, He says, David, look, I'm going to establish my kingdom in Israel. I'm going to establish your reign over my people, but you're not the one that's going to build this house and usher in this permanent reign. You're a man of war. You're a man of blood. We'll have your son do this. And so what David starts doing is making preparations for Solomon to go out and build this temple. David accepts this word from the Lord. And as he does that, God says to him, but I want you to understand, while you will have descendants who sin and who I have to discipline, I will never, ever cut off your descendants as I did Saul. So God sovereignly keeps us believing and remaining faithful, even through times of unfaithfulness. Because when you read the Old Testament narrative, you have Solomon who goes out almost in an insane attempt just to find some pleasure and happiness in life and leaves his faith for a period of time, but God brings him back. And you have Solomon's son Rehoboam who just God had to discipline again and again, and you have the nation split, and you have all of these things happen through the very descendants that God had raised up under David to point them to a time when there would be a leader who was faithful. There would be a leader who did not have to be disciplined. There would be a faithful shepherd over Israel. And we know that that was Jesus Christ. But in between David and Jesus Christ, there's 1,000 years of tumultuous, messy history of bad kings to one degree or the other being raised up and God having to discipline them. But what he says to David is, your house, your descendants will never be like Saul's. He raised Saul up, Saul rebelled against him, and God cut him off in his house absolutely. He said, David, I will never do that to you. I will never do that to you. I will chasten them. I'll raise up armies against them, but I will never ever cut off your descendants from my kingdom. And ultimately, again, we know that this is fully manifested and comes to light in Jesus Christ. We know that. And so, you know, when you look at these seven aspects of God's sovereignty just in this passage, as it jumps out at us, God promises that He's the reigning sovereign over the universe. And He says, David, I'm going to do these things. And it's going to take everybody into consideration. In other words, God reigns sovereignly over those who recognize His sovereignty. And He reigns sovereignly over those who reject His sovereignty. Right? Just because a person rejects God's sovereign rule over his life doesn't diminish God's authority over them at all. Not at all. You don't have to believe God is sovereign for God to be sovereign. He's sovereign whether you believe that or not. He's orchestrating the events of your life whether you believe that or not. He's working and maneuvering and turning relationships and turning job circumstances and blessing you with good health or poor health or little money or a lot of money. He's doing all that to work out His purposes whether you acknowledge that or not. Does it diminish His authority in the universe at all? So what you need to do as soon as possible is get on board, right, with what He's doing. And believe that if you're in Christ, and here's the difference, because God does this in an unbeliever's life and He does it in a believer's life, but it's to the believer that He said, I'm doing all things for your good. It's to the believer that that promise alone is made. That I'm doing all of this, and I'm not just doing it for hidden purposes. I'm going to lay out this one great purpose of I'm orchestrating the events of your life for your good. And let me tell you something. You're going to have to get to the place in your life you can believe that when nothing looks good. When absolutely nothing seems to be flowing your way, you're going to have to be able to claim Romans 8:28. Lord, I know You are doing these things and You're doing them for my good. That's recognizing not only His sovereign authority, but His sovereign goodness. And why would God promise His people that He would be so good to us? Why would He do that? There's one answer to that. He says in chapter 7, verse 12, He says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body and I will establish His kingdom. Do you know why God promises to orchestrate all the events of your life for good? In essence, it has nothing to do with you. It has to do with a promise He made David, that He would raise up a faithful king who would reign over all of God's people for all of eternity. And God said He would establish His kingdom. And now you're back to the very first principle we talked about of the one representing the many. When David comes before the Lord and God makes these great promises to David, He's making those promises to all of Israel, to all of God's people. And now He expands those promises. He said, there'll be a descendant who comes from you, David, from your body, from your lineage. By the way, this is why all those genealogies are important. This is why the New Testament lists the descendants of David down to Christ and from Adam down to Christ, because this promise was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus do? Jesus did what David did, but in a greater way. Jesus acts as one man on behalf of all of God's elect people. That's what David was doing in the Old Testament. He's reigning on the throne of Israel, acting on behalf of all of Israel. Christ, when He acted in history, when He linked Himself to humanity forever, He was linking Himself to these covenant promises that through His actions, you could become a son or daughter of God. That's what He was doing. This promise that Nathan elaborates to David says, your descendant from your body, He will establish your kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. Verse 14, I will be His father, and He shall be my son. That phrase from verse 14 is directly quoted in Hebrews 1:5 concerning Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy. That no other king in the Old Testament history, in the history of the world, ever fulfilled this faithfully, but Christ did. And so, in this text, you see the gospel, and it sounds like this. David's in a great cedar palace, reigning on the throne. God has established him. He says, I want to do something great for you, God. I want to do something wonderful for you. I want to build you a palace for your throne, for the Ark of the Covenant. And God says to David, He says, David, you've got this backwards. I didn't call you so you would go out and do great things for me. I called you so I could do great things for you. He said, David, your job is not to figure out how to build a house for me. He said, my job is to build your house, to establish your descendants. I'm working through you. I'm making promises to you that I will do what you could not possibly do. And in that Old Testament narrative, you have the great foundation of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, that we are not made right with God by doing great things for Him. by attempting great things. That we are made right with God because of what Christ has already done on our behalf, the one acting in the place of many. And what has He done? He has come to earth as a man. He's heard the law of God, and in every way He conformed to the law of God. In every way He lived a perfect life. And God says when that one man lives a perfect life, He will impute that perfect life to all that are in that man, all that believe in that man, all that are brought under that man's authority. And so, church, the reason God accepts your works is because your works are done in Christ. He accepts the works of Christ, and He deals with you as if you had done those perfect works. And then, because death had no claim on Christ, because the wages of sin is death and Christ never sinned, He voluntarily, on behalf of His people, He goes to the cross. Because it's not just about perfect works. We still have to account for all the imperfections and all the sin. God has to deal with every one of those sins if He's to be just and holy. So what does He do? He pours out the full measure of His wrath upon the one man who was acting for the many. Amen. And so He says to you, not only do I attribute to you perfect righteousness in your work, but I attribute to you that your sins have already been judged in the body of Jesus Christ. That the full measure of the wrath of God has already been poured out on you. You say, well, when was that poured out on me? How could I survive that? Hey, you didn't survive it. You died in Christ. It brought you to your death in Christ. He was acting on your behalf. And then 3 days later, to prove that the Father was satisfied with His life and His death, He raised Him from the dead. And so He says to you, in me, in Christ, you've lived perfectly righteous. In Christ, you've already faced the wrath of God. And in Christ, because He's raised, you're raised a new man to know that God is satisfied with everything that He did in Christ. That this faithful descendant that was promised to David did his job. And church, listen. That's the opposite of you saying, God, I'm going to go out and do something great for you. And God says, no, I'm going to do something great for you. And He has done it in Christ. And do you know what your responsibility is at this moment? To believe what has been proclaimed. To believe the message of salvation is not just for the person sitting to the right or left of you, but to believe that God's promises that He made to David and fulfilled in Christ are promises that are for you and for your descendants. That's what God calls you to do. Oh, He'll help you sort out the particulars as you go. But the question is this, have you believed what has been proclaimed in Christ? Father, we open our hearts to You now, praying that You would meet us where we are. That, Father, You would take us to those places that You want us to go. And, Father, that the good news and the glory of the gospel would rest upon us afresh today, Lord. It is the old, old story that we need to hear so frequently. And, Father, the more we hear it, the sweeter it becomes. And so I pray, Lord, take the word that's been proclaimed in weakness, and cause it, Father, to result in strength. Take the word that's been proclaimed in imperfection and cause it, Father, to flourish in Your perfection. Father, take the words that's been proclaimed by a sinner and point us to the sinless Savior. And Father, bring us to the place that we not only believe the gospel, but we rejoice in it as You have commanded us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.